Good morning, everyone. We're going back to 1 Corinthians this week. We're going to be looking at chapter 9. I hadn't thought about the connection, some of what we talked about in the men's class in Sunday school, of God's long vision, the long view, and thinking about what we're going to look at this morning, I'm challenged that we are committed to living for what is going to matter forever. In our day-to-day lives, we have a lot of details, a lot of things that can maybe make us, there's a lot of sticky things from day to day. They just keep us in the day to day. And I'm hoping that this morning we can be challenged by God through His Word to regain some of that eternal perspective, long-term perspective. And I'm not looking for us to add something else to our already full plates. Where my mind is going is where I've been challenged and where I hope to share that challenge is to maybe see everything on our plates with a little different perspective. Every day we are surrounded by people. What is our impact going to be? And now, we've been working through 1 Corinthians here and looking at conscience. And this is the third message I'm bringing from these passages, from this passage, talking about conscience. And we've kind of had these questions that we've been building on. How do we approach decisions in life? And when we come to a decision, the first question we ask is, what does the Bible say? And if we want to live with a good, clean conscience and experience all that comes with that, closeness with God, true success in life, unity in the church, living for what matters most, we need to align our conscience with whatever God's Word says. We've talked about calibrating our conscience. But when the Bible isn't clear on the specifics of a decision we need to make, then we ask that second question of what does my conscience say, or what do I sense as best as I can is right or wrong or good or best in a specific situation. So using what we know of who God is and what His Word does say, what do I think I'm supposed to do here in that framework? And then the last time we were looking at this subject, we were in 1 Corinthians 8 and saw that if we just stop with those two questions, we were lacking. We're not done our calibration process. We're not actually proceeding necessarily with a good, clean conscience, because those are inward-focused questions. We're focusing on ourselves, and that's not the way God has called us to live. We need to ask another question, and the question we looked at last time was, how can I best build up other Christians? So, this morning, right after 1 Corinthians 8, we jump into 9. So I have tended to feel like, I've struggled sometimes to flow between those two chapters in my studies. And yet, digging in this time, it connected better for me. Right after 1 Corinthians 8, where we're looking at interacting with each other and are building each other up, and choosing to set aside my own knowledge or position for the good of my brother. We get into to chapter 9 here, and Paul starts to look outward and talk about the gospel in a bigger picture, not just in our relationships in the brotherhood. So what we're going to look at this morning is the fourth question, the title I have for the message this morning is Conscience and the Unredeemed. The fourth question that we're adding to our list of questions as we calibrate our conscience and face decisions is this: how can I best lead non-Christians to Jesus? So if I ask, does the Bible tell me what I'm supposed to do here? Do I have a sense and understanding of what I'm supposed to do here? Does what I'm going to do here have an impact on my brother or my sister? I still then have this next question of, how can I best lead non-Christians to Christ? How can I best lead people who don't know Jesus to a relationship with Jesus? Does my decision, does doing or not doing something here, make it easier or harder for someone to see Jesus? And so, I said I don't want to add anything new to a full plate. I want us to look at our plate differently. What I've been thinking about in this passage is, do I have a filter that affects what I do every day and all kinds of decisions where I'm asking, does this make it easier or harder for people who don't know Jesus to see Jesus? So let's read 1 Corinthians 9. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we're going to unpack Paul's challenge to us. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul talks about his relationship with them, the church there at Corinth. He references starting the church or helping starting the church, leading them to Christ. And in verse 3, he talks about the defense of them who would examine him. Now, there is a lot in this passage, but the main thing I want us to grab a hold of to start here, as we think about reorienting our decision-making and calibrating our conscience around how we can best lead people around us to Christ, in verse 19, Paul says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Now, that word that he's using there, we say servant, it would be a word that could also be translated slave, and of course we struggle with that because slavery then looks different than the slavery we think about, and it's just a subject we don't like to think or talk about. But this is not just a, he's not just a table waiter. Then maybe we could treat our table waiters better and realize that they're more of a servant than we think. But he's talking about a deep commitment here. And in him using that word to describe himself, I think I'm supposed to buy in. I think I'm supposed to say, oh, he's describing Christians, not just this one fellow who lived a couple thousand years ago. He's saying, this is who we are. This is how we live. This is the example I'm giving. I'm a servant, I'm a slave. Why? So that I can win the more. I suspect Paul would have been satisfied to say, win even one more. Though I am free from all, I have made myself servant, slave to people that I can win more of them. And he uses this language of winning people, and we know he's talking about leading them to Jesus. In verse 22, he talks about becoming all things to all people, that by all means, whatever it takes, I might save some. Paul's saying, I want to win people. I want to save people. Imagine with me for a moment, you're not a follower of Jesus. So imagine you're not a follower of Jesus. You've not made a commitment to follow him. You're unredeemed. But the message of the Bible is true. God created all people, you and me and all the people around us, for the purpose of knowing and enjoying and loving and serving him forever. We were all created to find our ultimate meaning and joy and fulfillment in relationship with God, and that's what the Bible teaches. And if that's true, and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're separated from God, you're on that road that leads to eternal separation and condemnation due to your sin. And if all of that is true, wouldn't you want somebody to share the gospel with you? Wouldn't you want someone where you can look at their life and you can see their life is saying, I'm living to serve you with this message, the good news, the truth that God is a redeeming God, that God wants to save you from your sin and bring you into relationship with Him. Wouldn't you want to see people who are living in a way that makes it obvious they want you to know that? Of course you would. And still wearing the shoes of the unbeliever, still imagining for a moment you are not a follower of Jesus, what would you think of a Christian if they knew this message and they didn't share it with you? They just focused on what was best for themselves. They spent all their time around their own needs, their own projects. Maybe they only spend time around other Christians. They never shared anything with you about the truth of who God is and your position, your need. You would think, well, obviously they don't love me. They clearly don't care about me. You might even think that they hate you in order to keep this message away from you. And I'm afraid that this is how many times, not intentionally, but just by implication, we imply this in the way we live as Christians. We don't imply to our neighbors that we hate them. But do we imply to them that we don't really love them either? That we don't really care all that much? Do we imply to them that, well, we kind of like them, but I'm a little too busy right now? We exist to serve God, and one of His big jobs He's given us is the spread of the gospel, the sharing of the truth of who He is. And we exist to serve the people around us, to serve them this good news, to give them this message. And Paul here, we see the picture of him saying, I love the people around me so much, I'll do whatever I can to love and serve and share this message with them. I'm going to reorient my conscience, my decisions on a daily basis in order to share about eternal life in Jesus, being made right with God and living for Him. I'm going to reorient my decisions on a daily basis in order to share the truth of that with them. And that is the posture of a Christian, a servant of people without Jesus. And what does that mean practically? What does that mean for me tomorrow? Think about how this played out practically in Paul's life. We see a couple of things. One, we see as a servant of people without Jesus, we relinquish our rights in order to lead people to Jesus. And when I say rights here, maybe we're American enough that our mind goes to, I have the right to trial by a jury of my peers. I have a right to legal counsel. I have a right to remain silent. I have a right to bear arms. I have a right. We have some rights that we think of when we hear rights. Paul isn't talking about, well, here's the rights that you as a Roman have or you as an American have. He's talking about rights that are given to us by God, really, when he talks about rights. And Paul is saying in this passage, as a follower of Jesus, I relinquish rights that I have from God in order to lead people to Jesus. Notice how many times, particularly in the first half of this chapter, Paul uses the word right or rights. And there are a couple of authority in here that is the same word translated right. Verse 4, do we have the right to eat and drink? Or do we not have? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from earning our living elsewhere? Verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, we have a couple of rights. Verse 18, there we have him use the word authority, and that is, again, the same word that's translated right in the above verses. Over and over in this passage, Paul is talking about his rights, and the point he's making here goes back to what we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 8, where he was encouraging Christians not to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, because even though you may have a right to eat that food before God, if doing so would cause other Christians to stumble in their faith, you don't eat it. And then we come in here to chapter 9 and verse 4, and he starts talking about his right to eat and drink. Verse 5, about his right to have a wife. Verse 6, his right to be paid for what he does in serving the church. And then there's a whole bunch of verses there that we're not going to get into the details of how the church supports its leaders. It's an interesting passage. But the point Paul is making here is we had this right, and he says they had the right to financial support from this church in Corinth, but he had relinquished that right in verse 15 for the purpose of the gospel. And we know in other places, is it Philippians? Paul talks about receiving financial support from a church. But there was something here where he said, no, I'm not going to do that because of a hindrance to the gospel. He relinquished that right for the spread of the gospel. And I don't know what it was going on there that made him say, no, this is not happening here. But over there he said, yes. But when you look at verse 12, we see him saying, I'm not making use of this right. Because he establishes that it is a right, and then he says, I'm not making use of this right because I don't want to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul had some sort of discernment or revelation or something, but he knew that there might be or there was some obstacle to the spread of the gospel. There would be an obstacle to him serving the church and spreading the good news if he was taking that support there in Corinth. And so he said, I'm going to relinquish that right. Even though I could take it, I'm not going to do that. He spends all this time building up, don't you know that the right is real? And then saying, but I'm not. And the emphasis was not on the reality of the right. The emphasis was on the need for him to relinquish a right for the good of the gospel. So the truth we need to find here is we need to look at everything we do through the lens of what is best, not just for my own spiritual health and growth. Yes, I do need to look through that lens. Is this decision going to be working against my own spiritual health, my own spiritual growth? I do have to look through that lens, but not just that lens, and not just the lens of for the building up of the church. Yes, again, I need to look through that lens. Will this decision hinder or help my brothers, my sisters? But not just that lens, also the lens of what is best for the spread of the gospel message in my life. And that will inevitably involve each one of us relinquishing different rights that we have. There will be times that you could do something, but because you know that it's going to speak louder for God for you not to do it, you're not going to do it. Or maybe it's you know that you don't have to do something, but you know that if you do it, it's going to speak loud for God if you do it, and so you do it. And what does this mean, this relinquishing your rights? If we think about the rights in our lives, we could say, I struggled with making any lists of these. I think we could say we have a right to friends, we have a right to marriage, family, safety, security, some of those things. I think God has given us some sense of a right to those. A right to eat and drink, Paul talks about in chapter 8 and 9 a little bit. Some right to wear, read, study, listen to, say things. You have a right to organize your schedule, spend your time, work, choose your employer maybe. God didn't say, all my children will do this or work for that company. So you have some amount of, you have an obligation to work as a Christian, to not be idle. And so you have a right then, I guess, to decide, how am I going to work? Again, you got to work through those questions we've already worked through. Does the Bible speak to this? What do I know is right and wrong? Is this going to build up my brother or sister or tear them down? You choose where you live. You choose where you go and where you don't go. And maybe more than any people in any other country or culture in the world today, we're pretty familiar with our rights. We cling to our rights. And that makes this text so important for us as we see God calling us to relinquish, to let go of various rights in order to lead people to Jesus. And that's a very different way to live in this country, in this culture, in this world, because according to the world around us, we have a right to make a lot of money and use it however we want, or we have a right to be safe and secure. As long as it's not sin, we have a right to do what we want to do when we want to do it. It's kind of how the foundation we're used to walking on. As long as it's not sin, we have a right to do what we want to do when we want to do it. But God calls us to let go of some things for the sake of others. And not just your brothers and sisters, but others in the world who don't know Jesus. My decisions are not just based on my spiritual health, not just based on the impact of my life on my brothers and sisters, but here we see that what it means to be a follower of Jesus is we gladly let go of our rights in order to lead people to Jesus. And think about how revolutionary or how radically different that is than the way of the world or even the way the church world often thinks. This thing of Christianity, this thing of discipleship, this thing of being a child of God is not just a personal commitment. It flows out and it interconnects. And it's not even just about the relationship, the brotherhood, the spiritual family we're a part of. And I'm not trying to diminish that. We're building on what we looked at in chapter 8. We're not tearing down anything we looked at in chapter 8 about our commitment to the health of our brothers and sisters. We're building on top of that, and we're saying we need to give our lives for what matters forever. And we're living in a world that says you have a right to all these things, and God's word says you let go of those things in order to lead people to Jesus. And I used the word radical a minute ago. Really, this isn't radical so much as it is biblical. This is the gospel. Think about this. Jesus laid aside his rights to come to this earth and die on the cross. We looked this morning at the crucifixion, at least a little bit, in Sunday school. Being in the form of God was not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. So from the highest reputation to zero reputation. Took on the form of a servant or a slave, I didn't double check. I think it's that same word. Being found in fashion as a man, he walked. He gave up. He relinquished and went to that cross. So we sit here as Christians in a safe town, in a prosperous state, in a powerhouse country. It makes no sense for us to stand beside the cross of Jesus while we insist on holding on to all of our rights. We relinquish rights in order to lead people to Jesus. And if we keep thinking practically here in 1 Corinthians 9, it means as a Christian, you rearrange your life in order to lead people to Jesus. So right after Paul talks about being a servant to people without Jesus in order to lead them, well, verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. So he's saying to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win them. And he's not saying, oh, I decided to go back and live under the Old Testament again. But to the extent that I can obey God under that, I'll do that. When I'm around Jews, I'll eat what they eat. I'll abstain from what they abstain from, if it helps me lead them to Jesus. So, if he didn't want bacon, I mean, if he wanted bacon for breakfast, but he was eating breakfast with a Jew he was trying to lead to Christ, he wasn't going to eat bacon for breakfast. That doesn't fit into how they lived. Then in 21, he goes the other way, and he talks about to those without the law, talking about among the Gentiles, not that he was without law toward God, not that he just threw everything off and said, nothing I do matters, but again, he's saying, to do what I need to do to smooth the path for this person to Jesus, I can sacrifice my own wants, desires. I'll eat something different over here to keep in the theme of eating and drinking that are in these couple chapters. I'll do whatever it takes. And Paul didn't just stop with his diet as to how he related to these people, I'm sure. As long as it's not sin, obviously he's not going to sin in order to try to lead people to Jesus. But under the law of God, what does God's word say? He's still using those other questions we started with. That's driving everything. But as long as I'm fitting into what God wants and asks of me, demands of me, requires of me, whatever word you want to use, we see a picture here of Paul saying, I'm going to rearrange my life however I can to lead Jews to Christ, to lead Gentiles to Christ, to lead that man to Christ, to lead that woman to Christ. I'm going to do what I need to do at my own cost. And then in verse 24, he starts using that imagery of a runner in a race. And so my mind goes to Olympic athletes. Corinth would have hosted Olympic-type games. And the language he uses there, verse 25, every athlete exercising self-control and everything. Verse 27, he talks about disciplining his body and keeping it under control. And I think of an Olympic athlete, and I think of a number of years ago, Michael Phelps was, you know, he was the big name in athletics. If I remember right, he has more medals than any other athlete in Olympic history, if you're going by the summer games. I should have looked it up to confirm it. I remember reading once upon a time that if he were a country, he would have more medals than 75% of countries in the history of the Olympic Summer Games. And I think he had 28 gold medals, or 28 medals. I'm not sure how many of those were gold, but a whole lot of them. And I think about his training regimen, because I remember reading about his training regimen and what it took for him to get to those medals during those peak seasons. He would swim 80,000 meters a week. So twice a day he'd get in the water for hours and hours, and over the course of a week he would swim 80,000 meters. I didn't convert that into units we use, but that was in addition to weightlifting, strength training, so forth. That's also in addition to eating 12,000 calories a day. Now, some of you might hear that and go, oh, Olympic athlete doesn't sound so bad. Well, Michael Phelps arranged his life around winning medals in the Olympics. That drove his life. For those years in there where he was actively competing, that is what his life was built around. What we read here for us, God's message to us through his word. So here we read about athletes doing that for a perishable crown, or it would have been what they would have been familiar with would have been a crown of leaves sort of thing, a truly perishable crown. Today, so Michael Phelps got all these circular medals on ribbons, and well, those can burn up. Those aren't going to last through eternity. They'll rearrange their lives. These athletes will rearrange their lives for something that will perish, that will fade away, it won't last. And why are we not rearranging our lives for the things that will never perish? For a prize that will never perish. And so then my mind goes to, well, what's the prize? What is actually the prize that he's talking about here? And we could, we're not having a message on how heavenly rewards work. But I see two things here in 1 Corinthians 9. We have, Paul has built this passage kind of around the salvation of others, the work of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. I'm sure nothing compared to Paul's joy in meeting Jesus face to face in glory. But I can't help but imagine the joy Paul would feel as this person or that person who heard about Jesus because of Paul's preaching and teaching and letters showed up in glory. And not a selfish or a proud sense of accomplishment, but true joy in, oh, you did meet Jesus. Paul was looking, was working to fill the seats around God's supper table. And he really wanted everyone to pull up a chair and join in. And that's part of the undying reward I see here. Paul was not blind to the joy of all the people in heaven who were there, because God let him be a part of telling them about Jesus. But the other part of this undying reward I see here is not in the souls led to Christ, but in his own soul. So especially thinking of his closing statement there about remaining faithful himself, not becoming disqualified. He didn't lose sight of his personal commitment to God, his own relationship to God, even as he worked hard for the bringing of others to Christ. He cherished the hope of that undying reward of eternity with his Savior and Master. It doesn't look like Paul ever lost sight of either side of that eternal hope, eternal reward of the souls of the brothers and sisters that he had opportunity to point toward Jesus, and his own soul an opportunity to sit down with Jesus in glory. And I see Paul having both those in as forefront for him as he talks about that undying, unperishable reward. we relinquish our rights and we rearrange our lives to make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, known. Or maybe I should say, we should. Maybe I should say, we must. Because when I look at my life, I don't know how much I have rearranged my life or relinquished my rights to make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, known. I didn't put together a list of actions or make a how-to section in my notes. I started thinking about things. There are some big obvious ways that people rearrange their life or relinquish rights to share the gospel. We could think of Joshua and Melody, Sean and Stephanie, Andrew and Loretta, Jolynn, Wendy, the ones from here who did some pretty big rearranging of their lives. Surrendered some rights and privileges to live and serve in Central America, South America. We pray, and sometimes we realize we don't pray enough. Sometimes we think that we are praying, but nothing's happening. We go to D.C. or New York City or Los Angeles with a group of Christians, and we sing and hand out pamphlets with the message of the gospel on it. We talk to people. Hopefully we have some conversations or at least share words with friends, families, neighbors, clients, customers, cashiers. Those are some of the things that we know or notice that we do. And it struck me, I really would rather have a list. I would just like to have a list of these are the things that God wants me to do this week to share the gospel. Do this. This is how you bring people to Christ. This is how you win people. Don't do this as a Christian. It hinders your witness. And we have some of those things. God's given us some lists of this has no part for you, or these are things that you were called to. But when I read this passage, Paul didn't give me a list. He gave me a calling, a labor-intensive calling of be discerning and intentional. We must be driven to live well. There's no drifting in the Christian life. There's drifting backward out of the Christian life. I was challenged by this passage that Paul made the burden clear and then simply stuck me with the job of being discerning and intentional in every moment, in every decision. He didn't give me the cheat sheet. He didn't give me the flow chart. If this, then that. That is the core challenge that I need to grab a hold of, I need to wrestle with, I need to make a part of my life. I need to ask myself, in every little thing, do the things I do exalt God? Now, we know some things at least seem pretty neutral. Maybe cleaning out my gutters may not seem like a very God-exalting thing to do, but I still have to decide whether I'm doing that Saturday morning or whenever, you know, you're looking at your list of things to do. I didn't do that yesterday. But we often don't do as well at asking, does this thing distract from God or diminish people being able to see him or people's view of him based on my profession and position as his child? There are times when asking, does this exalt God, doesn't give us much to proceed on. Neither option in front of us seems like it exalts God. But we need to be just as in tune with asking, does doing this diminish God? And I struggled a little bit when I wrote that in my notes. Does doing this diminish God? Because we could get hung up on, well, you can't diminish God. Well, what I'm talking about is the opposite of magnify. You're not making God smaller, but you're making it. So when we magnify God, we're taking something far away and making it look bigger, making it look more clear. We're not actually making God bigger. We're making everybody's ability to see him bigger. And that's what I mean by diminish here. does doing this diminish God? It isn't about, does God get smaller when I do this? It is, does God look smaller? Is it harder for someone to see him when I do this? Are there rights for me to relinquish to help win the unsaved to Christ? I have a little pack of conversation cards on my desk right now. And it's a bunch of cards that are just little things that are supposed to help you spur conversations, get past how's the weather. And yesterday when I was studying, I took a little break and I pulled this pack out and just pulled a card out. And the card says, so this is a question I'm supposed to ask somebody to, you know, start a conversation. What inconvenience do we live with because other people are jerks? Now, I get the point of the card, and I could probably even have an interesting conversation with some people. But it struck me as I read that, okay, what inconvenience do we live with because other people are precious and need to know Jesus? Do I have any inconveniences I live with because of that? There are things where I'm willing to live with some inconveniences because, well, it's just easier in the long run than dealing with whatever. I feel like I'm a lot slower to live with an inconvenience because it might help that person see Jesus a little more clearly. Am I willing and ready to be inconvenienced because it helps promote the cause of Christ and truth and his salvation? We started out talking about conscience. Maybe it doesn't feel very conscience, a lot of what we covered today. I think, though, we understand that's the foundation Paul is working from in this passage. The thing that guides us, the thing God gave us to guide us through each day from decision to decision, is our conscience. And it needs to be calibrated. And so in the continuation of our goal to calibrate our conscience correctly, here's our closing question for this week. When I am faced with a decision, do I ask, how can I best lead non-Christians to Jesus? How does this action or inaction speak for Jesus to those who don't know him? Thank you for your time. God bless you. Can we have a song, please?